Well, it certainly is a blessing to be with you tonight. Those who may be visiting with us, and I know some are, we're very glad to have you. And we talked about this at the beginning of the meeting, but it is one of just the richest blessings we have, I think, this side of eternity, to have one another and to have brothers and sisters in Christ. And there are several who I've known for some time of my life, and it's good to have them and appreciate them being here and encouraging the brethren here as well. I would feel entirely remiss if I did not just take a few brief moments, if I can beg your patience. But you've been pretty patient as long as I preach, so I think you can manage it. But it has really been a joy to have been with the congregation here. It has been wonderful to be with Steve and Julie and their sweet family, and to be able to share with you in your faith and in your desire to serve the Lord and in your faithfulness in doing so, and the opportunity to worship together and to praise God together, and to be able to do that has been very refreshing to me. It's been very encouraging to me, and I hope that as we've been able to study together, you've been encouraged as well, of course. The hospitality has been wonderful. I'll go home a bigger preacher than I was when I got here, but you have been very, very gracious toward me. It's interesting, when you go somewhere and you know people in the area, but you haven't been there before, and then you start making all of these connections and other relationships and other brethren, and so that's been very encouraging. I appreciate so much Brother Steve, and I know you do too, and I can't imagine a better situation than that, for his desire to serve the Lord, his proclamation of the gospel in defense of the truth, and his willingness to do so. There are some men who fill pulpits who aren't willing to do so, and that's sad to me. But I know that he is, and that other brethren in this audience are, and we appreciate you so much as well. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, if you would, with me. Colossians, the third chapter. We kind of referenced this the other evening, but I want us to notice Colossians 3, so go ahead and be marking your Bibles there. Again, Colossians, the third chapter. C.S. Lewis observed this. He said, if you read history, you will find that those who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. And I thought that was an interesting statement. We can get caught up, can't we, in the way many, many of those who are living in the world think. And what I mean by that is we can become very busy, and our priorities can get, turned around. We're not thinking about the things that really we need to be thinking about. And that's not just an interesting thought about what's going to happen at the end of time. The biblical revelation of that impacts how we live now. And it's very interesting when you come through the New Testament. About every passage I can find that speaks of the end of time or the return of the Lord or the resurrection or the destruction of this world or whatever it is has framed up admonition, has in that context encouragement to serve the Lord now. So what we think about the future and how much we think about the future impacts us right now. And when you look at Colossians, the third chapter, you'll notice with me there, I think that's what Paul is arguing as he's been talking about the fullness of Christ and the richness that we enjoy in the wealth of God's grace in Christ's body. But notice in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Now just notice a few thoughts there at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3. First of all, He talks about our conversion to Christ. That old man of sin has been put to death. That new man has been raised. He's been renewed and transformed. And so he says this new man has been raised up with Christ. And because of that, our orientation, if you will, the direction of our thinking, our set of values is different than those who haven't been raised up with Christ. And so he says, because of that, seek that. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is enthroned at the right hand of God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He's the one you're seeking. He's molding you. He's shaping you. So our hope, as he goes on to discuss it, if you'll notice it with me, our hope and our present life are all tied up together. Our hope, as we think about our conversion to Christ and why we obeyed the gospel of Christ and the change in our life and what's in front of us. And he would say to us here that that's going to affect every part of our life. And then he would even say, he comes back to our conversion, verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, he's the source of all of our life and our spiritual life. And he says he will be revealed. And then look at verses 5 through 17. It's pretty interesting. He begins to talk about how we morally conduct ourselves. You mean my hope of heaven affects how I live? Of course it does. In fact, John would say that our hope purifies us. This pure hope we have, 1 John chapter 3, purifies us. So there's something about us thinking of the future and thinking about heaven that helps us to be more like Christ. And then you'll notice he goes on to talk about our relationships with one another, how we treat each other. He talks about having a heart of compassion in verse 12, and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and being forbearing of one another and loving one another. And then he moves on into us worshiping together. And then in verse 17, he says, this hope of heaven, this hope that we have is the result of surrendering to Jesus, but also leads us to surrender to Jesus as our King, to submit to His authority as King, there in verse 17. And then He comes back to our hope again, if you look at verses 20 and 21. So what I wanted just to see at the very beginning is that what we're talking about tonight is not just pie in the sky here. What we are talking about tonight and what the Scriptures present to us is the hope that we have in Christ, that heavenly hope. And that's not just an interesting thought. That should be our every thought. And that shapes and changes how we make decisions and the things that are really important to us as we live here. And so we're going to look at several different passages here that will help us. But what is it that happens when we think about heaven? You know, we've been singing about heaven. By the way, finding hymns in the hymnal about heaven is not too hard, is it? There's a reason for that. Because that's the hope of the faithful. So we've been singing. We pray about it. We should meditate about it. And what the Bible reveals, and we may have some questions that we like to ask, but let's look at what the Bible reveals about heaven. And we'll come back to this in a moment. I think there has been some confusion and some erroneous and dangerous thoughts that have been promulgated and advanced recently, even among our brethren, about a renovated, restored, renewed earth. Which when I was growing up is what most people would think of. They would think of Jehovah's Witness doctrine. I mean, all you do is you take the premillennial notions maybe out of it, but that's what it was. It's a very materialistic thing. And I'm just getting warmed up about that, so just hang on. But I think that's dangerous because it affects and is rooted in some other wrong ideas, affects what we do right now and what we know about our mission in Christ. So what I want us to see is that this is a wonderful thing to be thinking about, But it's necessary for us to be thinking about. It needs to be the driving force in our marriage. It needs to be the driving force in our parenting, in our relationships, in our worship and praise of God. But it's going to have a real impact on us. So we're asking tonight, what really happens when we think about God and when we center in on our heavenly hope? And one of the first things I want to submit to you is you turn to John chapter 14 and verses 1 through 6. Is that one of the things that happens is that our troubled hearts are comforted. Even here, right now. As we look forward to being with God in heaven, our troubled hearts are comforted. Now I understand Jesus is talking to His disciples, and there's some things that come up regarding the promise of the Holy Spirit here as the Comforter coming upon them, and some different aspects that you can see pretty uniquely are talking about His disciples and maybe fulfilled on the day of Pentecost and as the Spirit came upon them. But there's some other aspects as He talks to His disciples regarding faith and overcoming fear and dealing with trials that have a pretty general application to all those who would follow Jesus. But imagine if you had been among the apostles at this time, here in John 14, and they've been with Jesus, and they've been in His very presence, and they've heard His teaching, and they've seen His miraculous power. They've heard all the wonderful words that have come from His mouth. There's much they still need to learn. There are many things they don't yet understand, and we know that, even about the kingdom. But when you get into those discussions where He begins to talk about being crucified and being raised and going away, and He says, I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And by I, He's talking about representatively sending the Spirit to them. But can you imagine how fear could have overtaken them and in many ways did overtake them? And yet, as He said to Peter, yes, Satan has wanted permission to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that when you were converted, you can strengthen your brethren. He has a great anticipation of the men they can become by His grace and by His power. But what I want us to focus on here in John chapter 14 is the effects of the hope that we have. In John 14 and verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where You are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let's think about some of the things that He is saying. This is interesting. There is a sense in which focusing on what is before us, our heavenly hope, will help stabilize us in times that feel very chaotic, in moments of grief, in moments of trouble. You know, this is an interesting word here that is used. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Satan wants to use external difficulties to cause internal trouble. And if he can cause internal trouble in our spiritual resolve somehow, then he sees us as being vulnerable. And that's when he attacks. Isn't that when a predator attacks? Isn't that who he attacks? And you may think, boy, I feel like I'm pretty strong. That may be your vulnerability, is that you think you're stronger than you are. Satan's always looking for those vulnerabilities. Now, we can put on the whole armor of God and we can stand. The Lord wouldn't ask me to do something if I couldn't do it. I can stand in His power, in His grace. But notice this word, troubled. He says that the prince of this world attempts to trouble, and that word trouble means to agitate, to disturb with chaos and confusion and anxiety. Let's go a little later in this text. Look at John chapter 14 and verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I." Now, what does he mean by greater than I? The Father is divine. Jesus is divine. The Spirit is divine. Jesus is not less divine than the Father, is he? I believe what he's talking about here, as the Son of God, he submitted in function to the Father. He was the perfect suffering servant. He was the divine servant. But what I want us to understand as we think about this text is he says, listen, I've got to go away. In fact, look at John chapter 16. You might notice in John 16, in John the 16th chapter, they're sorrowful there too. Because he's telling them he's going to go away. Verse 5, but now I'm going to him who sent me. Jesus has to go back to heaven. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. He says, I've got more, you know, I have more things to say, but you can't bear them right now. Now let me ask you, was the world convicted of sin? Absolutely. Through the proclamation and preaching of the gospel. Who was responsible for the revelation of the gospel? It was the Holy Spirit. He communicated his words through these men who were inspired. But I also want you to see how sorrowful they were. And the Lord says, I've got to go away, but I'm not abandoning you. I'm not leaving you without any consolation or comfort. But the wicked one will come and he will try to disturb you with chaos and confusion and anxiety. And so Jesus encourages his disciples to not give in to that. Now, there is a natural fear. You know, you have a natural calamity or natural disaster and you fear for your family. Natural fear actually can be very protective for us when we act in response to it in a wise and discerning way. But there is a fear that can overwhelm a person if they give in to it, that leads them to faithlessness. There's a role of healthy fear, you might say. But then there is a fear that's not compatible with trust in God. And you can think about that a little bit. A parent, if my child is out on the highway, I would be fearful. And you would be fearful. You know, if you had a parent, they didn't even, it's, well, you know, that'll work itself out, I guess. You go, whoa, wait a minute. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a fear that is grounded in the distrust of God that overtakes us, right? And so as we think about heaven and we think about our eternal reward, we see that settling of that comforting of that. And we can access that even more when we think about prayer in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 and worship together where we're encouraging each other, or we're thinking and dwelling on God's promises and the fact that God is faithful. But let's come back to this idea that some have, that God is going to come down here and heaven is going to be on the earth. in a very materialistic way. There's several problems with that. You know, sometimes things like this arise, and the answer to the question, it's always in the text, but the answer to the question tends not to be complicated, even though what you're dealing with feels complicated. So kind of hang with me on that. So, you know, when we begin to talk about how to study the Bible, you are very familiar with this. There's some basic questions you ask. I mean, who wrote this? Who are they writing to? What's the background to this? What do I learn about God? How did it apply to them? And then how does it apply to us? We need to start with them. I can't know what it means for myself before I understand what it meant for them. But there's something else that's really important in our Bible study, and that is understanding what kind of literature we are reading in biblical text. That's just, that's got to be important to us. And so you may say, well, Bruce, what are you talking about? Well, if I'm reading the book of Acts, I recognize it's pretty much historical narrative. I learn a lot about, you know, salvation and conversion and the church and those kinds of things. But Luke is a historian, is writing in that manner. And I don't mean this in a disparaging way. It's the kind of reading we're probably more accustomed to as Westerners, which is a little flatter. But there's other kinds of literature in the Bible. There's a lot of poetry, isn't there? There's poetic sections. I mean, when you read Job or you read the Psalms, people that try to read the Psalms in exactly and precisely the same way as you would read the book of Acts get into trouble pretty quick, because there's a lot of hyperbole and exaggeration and figures and metaphors. Now, you may have some of that in Acts, but not like you do over there in Job and Psalms and that kind of thing. When you come to the book of Revelation and you get into highly apocalyptic literature, you know, you have to recognize that these are figures of speech, or you'll never be able to understand it. And you read it with that understanding. You know, that's just generally true. If you're reading any kind of literature, you have to take into consideration what kind of literature am I reading here as I interpret it with some basic rules of communication. Now, what's interesting to me about this is we have some very literal statements regarding heaven not being here. We have some very forthright text that mentions the destruction of the world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, go ahead and turn over there. We're going to come back to John 14 in just a minute, but turn over here to 1 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 with me. You know, this idea that what's going to happen is the Lord, we're going to stay down here. So He's coming down, we're not going up. But what's interesting is when the Apostle Paul, by the way, is trying to make clear to these folks about what's going to happen, he doesn't say he's going to come down and we're going to stay down here. He says we're going up. Now, I'm from Arkansas, but I still know the difference between up and down, I think. So if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, look at this text. And I've asked some folks who are advocating this, and I hadn't got a good answer yet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So Christians that have died will come and they'll be in the air. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now watch this, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them where? In the clouds to meet the Lord where? in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. And he says, listen, comfort one another with these words. Somebody says, oh, Bruce, and we don't have time to go through all of it. Oh, Bruce, what about Romans chapter 8? Can I say to you, if you'll read Romans 8 and then go back and read some of the prophets like Isaiah and other texts, that what Paul is talking about regarding our restoration in Christ and our hope in Christ in Romans chapter 8 is a very poetic section. If you try to over-literalize it, you won't understand it. And then somebody says, well, yeah, but what about Revelation 21 and 22? Here's another one. I want to understand what the text says. That's what I want to know. I just want to know what the text says. But here's my point. If you're going to get hyper-literal with Revelation 21 and 22, which we know is a highly figurative book, and needs to be read with some consideration of that, and there's going to be some problems over there even with this doctrine. But then you're going to come over to 1 Thessalonians 4, and you're going to tell me, in what I think is a fairly forthright text, that now I'm not supposed to read that straight up in 1 Thessalonians 4, but I'm supposed to take an apocalyptic section and hyper-literalize it. This is how not to study the Bible 101. And so rather than getting in, and I don't know if it's just, you know, we want to be different or we want to be accepted with certain people that are out there that we've decided are smart folks. Listen, you better stick with what Paul said and with what the text of Scripture says. And we need to not forget what our hope is. Now, this is another one of those freebies. This is for free. If you are believing in a social gospel and social justice, and that's what you're interested in, that might be where some of this renewed earth stuff's coming from. In fact, I know it is. So, one wrong idea leads to the other. Let's just take what the text says. Now then, look at John 14. This seems pretty apparent. This is one I've been asking folks about. John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Right? Where is Jesus right now? That's the only question I'm going to ask. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. That where I am, there you may be also. Folks, that's where we're going to go. That where I am, there you may be also. When your heart gets troubled, think about that. You're going to be with Jesus. You're going to be with the Lord. And then, as Romans 8 says, these concerns will pale, as bad as they are, as difficult as they are, by way of comparison. Now, there's something else. Let's look at another text. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul's been talking about suffering here as well. But you know, he's going to tell us that our suffering souls are renewed when we think about heaven. When you think about heaven, when you really meditate on heaven, when you read the Scripture about heaven, that is such a powerful thing. I've shared with some of you, my mom passed away back in 2017. She had a rare neurological disease, and she was confined to her bed. But she, the closer and closer she got to a time when she could see it was very imminent in her passing away, she would call me. We didn't live very far from my mom and dad, and so she would call me. And here's what she'd say. She'd say, Bruce, would you come out and read the Scripture to me? And I would. and some of the texts that she wanted to hear about. 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection. Her body was debilitated, but she wanted to hear about the resurrection. Passages like John 14 or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, passages about our reward, the reward of the faithful, God's faithfulness. God's word is powerful. It concerns me when I hear even preachers mock. Now, they won't tell you, okay, I'm about to mock God's word. But that's the end of the, that's the logical end. Because what we'll hear is, you mean, you'll hear people say, you mean all we have is the Bible? Well, we have the Spirit inspired and revealed and confirmed word of God. Brother, we need to understand what we have a copy of, what you have. Even you liberals who have it in a digital form. what it is, it's the Word of God. It's God's Word. You know, Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. The writer of Hebrews says the Word of God is living. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's powerful. In your greatest moment of grief, it comforts you because it's been revealed by the Lord. It strengthens you. It equips us. When we decide that we're not going to present God's Word in a robust and in-depth way, we've decided not to equip our brothers and our sisters in Christ. But if we're heading toward heaven, this is going to comfort and renew us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Look at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Now, let me just point something out really quickly. This is kind of a bookend. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, because of what we're doing, because of the importance of preaching the gospel, and he's talking about their apostolic ministry, and because of the grace that we've received. So think about that. Because of what we've received, and because of the importance of what we are doing, the work of the Lord, he says, we do not lose heart. Come now to verse 16. After all of this, he says, we do not lose heart. Why? But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary, now really pick up on these words here and the contrast in the words. He says, for momentary light affliction. So this persecution we're going through, he says, momentary light affliction. Now, how momentary and light was it? Look at verse 8. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. That sounds pretty tough, doesn't it? He's not minimizing what we're going through. He's saying, by way of comparison, it doesn't compare. And when you know how hard things can be, doesn't that tell you how wonderful heaven is going to be? He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about that heavenly perspective. We see it in verse 15. We see it in verses 14 through 16. Then pick up in chapter 5 in verse 1. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. There's going to be a resurrection. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal, that is subject to death, will be swallowed up by life. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That the corruptible will put on the incorruptible. That the mortal will put on immortality. That the perishable will become imperishable. And it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. That's our hope. Now, no matter what we're going through, our suffering souls are renewed when we think about that. The question is, have we been thinking about it as we should? Come to Philippians chapter 1. You know, sometimes we get so distressed. We get so distressed. And it can come in a lot of ways. It can come because we're concerned. We're concerned about our brethren. We're concerned about those who are weak. We're concerned about those who are struggling, going through difficult times. You know, there's nothing like the pain you see on the face of a parent when their children are struggling spiritually. There's nothing like the pain you see on the face of a spouse when their husband or wife has left the Lord. Or maybe the grief we have over the loss of a loved one. What we see here is that even in our disappointments, even in our disappointments, our distressed minds, our distracted minds, sometimes we get distracted. Even the most faithful Christians, sometimes we get distracted. Thinking about heaven, doesn't it really focus you? You know, I've noticed it's part of that transition, I guess, but I've noticed with people who are passing away from this life into eternity. Have you ever noticed, even Christians, especially Christians, have you ever noticed people that know the end is near, how focused they become? When people are suffering, you know, when you think about our life and we get really busy, but people that were so worried about their job and work and all that, well, all at once they can't work, so that's not an issue. And I've noticed even, and I think this is pretty common, especially for faithful Christians, people have done that introspection work, you know, because we recognize we want to make sure we're right with the Lord, and we have assurance, but you don't want to be haughty about it, and so you're going into this, and then even your friends, as much as you love them, as that time comes nearer, you focus down a little bit more. And then you have maybe your more extended family, but now the end is coming, focus even more. You love them. And then it may come all the way down to your most immediate family, your children, and even to your husband and or your wife. But then there's one more step of focus. And then at the very end, you know, you're not interested in foolish things anymore, are you? At the very end, your focus on your Lord and your soul is all that matters. Here's what I want to say to us. When you think about heaven, when you really think about heaven, as you have the people in your life, it brings about right now focus. It gives you clarity, less room for distraction. But look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. He talks a lot about focus here. He says that he was in prison, but he thanked God because he had an opportunity to preach the gospel. And others had seen him, and they were bolder because of what he was doing. And then he says in verse 15, which is interesting, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. You mean somebody can preach the truth of the gospel and somebody could hear them and be obedient to the gospel and become a Christian, and yet the person who taught them has evil motives and is full of jealousy and envy? And all the preachers in the room said amen, right? Yes, that can happen. These aren't the false teachers that he calls dogs, because he would never rejoice in their message. That was actually a false message. He says they are preaching Christ, but they've not allowed their heart to be shaped by Christ. But look at what he does. He knows the Lord's going to take care of that. He's so focused, not on himself. You know, if Paul had been focused on himself, he said, look at how they're treating me. I didn't sign up for this. But that's not what he says. He says, I'm going to let the Lord take care of it. He says, some, yeah, they don't have a good motive, but they're preaching Christ. And some do have a good motive, and they do it out of love, and they're supporting and encouraging me, and they're preaching Christ. And in verse 18 he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. You know what causes a man or a woman to say something like that? Focus! I'm not going to be distracted. And then, look at this next section, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope. Whoa, 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 whoa. You mean Paul, thinking about heaven, focused his mind beyond himself? Yeah, that's what he says. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You know, when you're focused, you know what your thought is? If I live, I'm serving Jesus. If I die, I want to be pleasing to Him. And look at verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that, the New American Standard Bible says, that is very much better. That's way better, we might say in the South. And then he says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. You know, one of the things that always strikes me about that particular passage is this, and that is Paul's sacrifice was staying. You notice that? His reward was in dying. For me to live is Christ. Can we say that? You know, somebody who's focused on Christ and being like Him and being with Him in heaven, I think they come to say that. For me to live is Christ. And then we'll end here. Revelation 21 and 22 shows us that our oppressed lives are restored. My personal conviction, some have some different convictions about this, and that's okay. I won't throw rocks if you don't. But my personal conviction is that this is dealing with the Roman persecution of God's people. It's hard, probably, in some ways. Maybe we're starting to get our minds wrapped around it here lately. But just the nature of that Roman Empire and the oppression and the false religion and the corrupt government and that pressure and persecution being applied to Christians. And, you know, Revelation 6 lays out the idea of these that were martyrs, those who were suffering for Christ, and they're praying for vindication. They're asking, "How long, O Lord?" Which seems to be an anthem of the prophets in the Old Testament. But how long, O Lord? But then when we get to Revelation 20, that seems to be answered in victory over that persecution. But what I would like to do tonight is say there is a general principle here. There is a big, big principle here. And it's this, that the more we think about who our God is, the more we recognize that He is sovereign and He is reigning. And yes, He has permitted suffering for a time for greater purposes. Here's what we can know. No matter what's going on around us, no matter what we're going through, when our hearts are filled with distress and concern and anxiety, we need to remember what kingdom we're in. We're in the Lord's kingdom. We're in the victorious kingdom. And we're following the victorious warrior God in this. And I think there's a great principle there in Scripture in general. And when we look at Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Look at chapter 22. "Then He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of the street, and on either side of the tree," or the river, "was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any nights. And there will not have we will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God," here's the principle, "the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." And so you say, "I feel like I'm struggling so much." Yes, but let's sing about heaven, and let's talk about heaven, and let's preach about our Lord and our God. And think about what that will bring to our minds. It will bring to us victory. It will bring to us right now comfort. It will bring to us motivation to live for the Lord. And when we have disappointments, it helps us not to be distracted by those things. And we can focus on Christ. The goal is to become more and more and more like Him. If you're not a Christian, you can't have this hope of heaven if you're outside of the body of Christ. But you can come to Jesus tonight. He's asking you, "Whosoever will may come and take the water of life freely," Revelation 22 says. Will you come? Will you obey the gospel? Will you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and repent of your sins and confess your faith and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins and leave here a child of God and know that you can think about heaven confidently and with assurance because that's where you're going to go by God's grace? Come now as together we stand and we sing.
'Tis the grandest thing through the ages run. 'Tis the grandest thing for a mortal. 'Tis the grandest thing.